Please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we are working through verses 10 to 18, this section on spiritual warfare. We introduced it to you last week, began considering some of the matters addressed. We want to come back to that this week, and as we looked last week at verse 10, we want to try to work through tonight verses 11 and 12. If you found Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following, would stand with me. As I read from God's Word, you follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles, then take advantage of the Scriptures printed on the screens. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May we learn tonight how to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day, for surely the evil day has come upon us. Thank you. Be seated. We told you last week that this is, in my understanding, Paul's how of being filled with the Spirit. There are volumes and volumes and volumes written on how to be filled with the Spirit. But I don't know of any of them that take up a thorough, serious study of Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. They tend to be manuals given over to mysticism, to experience, subjective experience, to sometimes ecstatic experience. And yet when you read Ephesians 5 all the way through to this portion we're considering tonight, Paul has been very clear on this. When he says, be filled with the Spirit, earlier in Ephesians 5, he doesn't there tell us how. He tells us what that looks like. And we've walked through this so many times that if I were to stumble, you could pick it up and fill it in. I know that. He tells us that being filled with the Spirit looks like a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, a wife submitting to her husband as unto the Lord. Children obeying their parents in the Lord because it's right to do so. Fathers, and by implication, parents, not provoking their children to wrath, but rather raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Slaves or servants or employees, living in a certain way under the authority of masters or employers, even if these masters or employers are unconverted people. Masters, employers, who are Christians, living in a certain way in a marketplace where you may have authority over people who are not believers. That's what being filled with the Spirit looks like. And if you read those passages seriously, and we've tried to approach them seriously and with some gut checks along the way, you cannot help but cry out in your heart, how in the name of all that is holy can I do this consistently? The answer is, put on the whole armor of God. That's how you're filled and you're continually being filled with the Spirit. And so that's what I see the apostle speaking to when he speaks to the weapons of our warfare. We told you last week that this passage breaks down into four major headings. First, the strength necessary for spiritual warfare. We looked at that last week. Second, the stand we need to take against spiritual wickedness. We're going to begin looking at that tonight. Third, the suit of armor necessary for spiritual warfare. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then the fourth major heading, the supplication necessary to persevere. We need to recognize, as we said last week, the source of our strength. And in sum, Paul said to the church at Philippi, chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We told you last week that Paul ransacks the Greek dictionary for power words because strength is necessary to be engaged as God would have us to be engaged. We are in a war. We have a threefold enemy: the world, the flesh, the devil. The devil is the god of this world. He is the commander-in-chief, if you please. He is the commander of all the theaters of conflict. The world is in his grasp. He is the god of this world. When we're taught by John in 1 John to love not the world, he's talking about the world system as it is fallen. We are not to fall in love with it and want to be like it, want to blend in with it. Because it is in the grip of the god of this world. Yes, I know. Overarching all of this is the sovereignty of God. I know that. As I said to the class earlier tonight, the devil is God's devil and he's on God's leash. But he is an enemy. The devil, the world, and the flesh. And I really believe, I've said this to you before, and through the years as God gives us time together, you're going to hear it over and over. That is the battleground for 99% of us. It's the flesh. Remaining sin. All the devil's got to do is just provoke it a little bit. Now, I'd like to tell you that he has to send in legions and legions of his demons. Oh, no, he just has to provoke it a little bit. And the battle's on with the flesh. And the flesh, Paul tells us in Galatians, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And he's using in that language the from the arena of athletics, of the wrestling, the Spirit and the flesh striving to pin one another. Paul says, and here's the conclusion, so that we find ourselves not doing what we want to do. We're in a war. It's easier to get angry with abortionists and with gay rights activist groups than it is to take a sincere and serious look at my remaining sin. We've got to understand how to fight the war. I'm afraid in the West that we have become convinced that the way to win the war is just get enough Supreme Court justices who think like we do. Or, if we could just get a conservative Republican president and a Republican-controlled Congress, of course, by now, there should be no one under that delusionment anymore. Isn't it interesting, parenthetically, how God sometimes just gives us what we want and shows us how foolish our requests are? Not that it's wrong to vote for conservatives, but it's wrong to put our confidence in princes or presidents or judges. Our responsibility, as I read the Word of God, is to rise every morning by God's good providence and put on the whole armor of God. So I want us to look tonight for a few minutes at this idea of the stand we need to take against spiritual wickedness. You're exhorted in the force of command, put on the whole armor of God, in order that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He is a wily devil. He is a crafty devil. And we're going to look primarily at that tonight. The next verse goes on to say, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brethren, I submit to you, we'll deal with this more fully later, I submit to you, if Baptists believed that like we ought to believe that, there could not possibly be the fusses and fights in Baptist churches that go on. In fact, I would submit this to you, that functionally, too many Baptists deny this. And say, oh, no, not in our case. In our case, we do wrestle against flesh and blood. We do have personal, human adversaries in our church. No, not if we put on the whole armor of God. We don't. So God help us to see this as we work through it. And be schooled by it, to be trained by it, to be strengthened by it, to be enhanced by it, to advance in the Christian life by it, and to be Teflon-plated from future congregational meltdowns which occur when people forget that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. So first of all, in this stand that we need to take, we need to stand knowing our source of our strength. Verse 11, the first part. Put on the whole armor of God. This word here that's translated in the term whole armor, it's an old word in the Greek. It's the word panoplos. We get our word panoply. If you've ever heard that term, it's used as the full array. Put on the panoply of God. Put on all that God says you need and remember where it comes from. It's from God. The only place you get it is from God. You can't get it necessarily from seminars about it. You can learn more about it. I can't give you the whole armor of God. We don't have a deliberative body here that can give you the whole armor of God. Here's the dilemma, is it not? Here is the tension, it seems to me. We can talk about this, we can study about this, we can learn about this, but finally, you must go to God. You must receive this armor from God. And when you find powerless, professing Christians, you learn to ask yourself, why is that so? Is it because God will not empower them? No, he said just the opposite. He's taught his apostle to say, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Is it because God has given them defective armor? No. No, this armor was forged in the blood of his son. And is fashioned by the power of his spirit. There's nothing wrong with the armor. Is it because some professing Christians go into a weakened state after conversion because they think somehow that they can live in their own strength? I think you're onto something there. They think somehow they can live in their own strength. Is it because some professing Christians are just that, professing Christians? What the old divines would distinguish between what they called a mere professor and one who possesses Christianity. I think that's part of it too. Because see, when you study this, when you back away and you study this passage globally, it is amazing how many boys and girls who are Christians around the world, how many young men and women, how many mothers, how many fathers, how many of the aged seem to face the very worst that the enemy can throw against them. What is the last enemy of our enemy? What's the last barrage he can throw? Isn't it death? The last enemy is death. And it's amazing when you study how around the world people are martyred. And the incredible testimonies. I know there's got to be some out there who struggle and maybe even verge on denying the faith. But when you read the incredible testimonies of the martyrs, the contemporary martyrs, it cannot be a defect in the armor. They seem to be well armed, fully armed, prepared for any eventuality, even the taking of their lives for the cause of Christ. We need a revival in our day of many things, one among them being, perhaps chief among them, a revival of the discovery of what it means to be fully armed. And make no mistake about it, the enemy of your souls, the enemy of my souls, knows where your weakness is. But, you know, if I can be graphic here a moment, if you have armor on and you know that your weakness is under here, you don't go around like this all the time for crying out loud. It's God's armor, the armor of God. You say, well, doesn't he give that as standard equipment when we're converted? I believe that when we're saved by grace through faith, we're born anew by the Spirit and are babes who desire the sincere milk of the Word, and that we might grow in grace, that the armor is made available to us. But I don't know about you, brethren. I'm not wearing the same clothes I was wearing when I was a toddler. After some of the meals I've had recently, I may not be wearing some of these same clothes in a week or two. You know, I don't know about you. You know, we grow. Spiritually, we grow. And the Bible verses we learned in Bible school as children were wonderful. And if we've hidden them in our heart, then they should be there that we might not sin against God. But they will not stand you well in the day of this battle or the battle tomorrow. You understand me? We need to be continually feeding on the Word of God, hiding the Word in our heart. Oh, we let the devil convince us of so many things. He is a liar, and we buy his lies left and right. What's one of his lies we buy? I just can't memorize scripture anymore. What do we say when we say that? We're saying, I know that the all-wise God has told us in different ways. We read one of them, by the way, in the passage in Corinthians. We read it together. Has told us in different ways that we're to value his word so as to hide it away, learn it, store it, feed upon it, hide it, memorize it. But God just, he didn't realize the feeble mind he was giving me when he gave me a mind. It's that silly, isn't it? Put on the whole armor of God. Now, when Paul is going to describe this here, I'll say more about this when we get to the pieces of armor themselves, but you know, of course, he has drawn from the Roman centurion of the day. One commentator said, certainly Paul could claim knowledge of the Roman soldier's armor being chained to one as he wrote this letter. I mean, it wasn't like he had to imagine what it looked like. He's just writing and looking. He adds to this, the complete armor of the period would have been shield, sword, lance, helmet, greaves, and breastplate. Paul adds a girdle, the belt of truth, and shoes, though every warrior of Rome would have been given initially the right footwear to go into battle. But it wasn't considered part of the panoply. Stand knowing our sources of our strength. Secondly, we need to stand knowing the signature of our enemy. Look at the rest of verse 11. It's a purpose clause. In order that, with this purpose in view, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is an interesting term here. This word wiles is the Greek word methodios. You hear that? The methods. His methods, his MO, his modus operandi, his way of operating. Now, the more you grow in grace, and the more keenly you're tuned in to the spiritual, you discover some things. You discover that the enemy of our souls, the devil, is persistent, clever, but not very creative. He does basically some of the same old things over and over to us. And he will simply test our lives to see where a weakness occurs. If we're neglecting prayer, he'll test us at that point. If he finds a weakness, he'll exploit it. If we're neglecting Bible study, he'll test us at that point. He finds a weakness, he exploits it. If we're neglecting congregational worship, which is a means of grace, he'll exploit it. We need to stand knowing the signature of our enemy. He is wily. He has methods that he uses. And so I just want us to see some descriptions and some discussions of that tonight to get us thinking biblically about the enemy of our souls. Now let me set something aside before we do this. Some of you have heard some of these spiritual warfare teachers, so-called, teach on this subject in such a way that if you didn't know any better, you would think the devil is on a particular plane, almost an equal plane with God himself, and that there's some sort of almost a co-equality in the war. That is simply not true. God is God. Sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. The devil is not God. He is not sovereign. He is not omnipotent, that is, all powerful. Go back and study Job. Every move the devil made in Job had to have the permission of God first. In fact, God said, this far and no farther. And he didn't cross it. Don't kill him. He's not omniscient. He cannot know everything. In fact, sometimes I wonder what he knows about his doom. He knows he's received a mortal wound at the cross. He knows that the resurrection totally turned his plans upside down on their heads. But he's not omniscient. And he's not omnipresent. God is God and the devil is not God. So let's get away from this notion of some sort of co-equality. Or dualism is the term for it. But having said that, we do not do well simply to dismiss him, because he is an enemy. And the Scripture points out too often the dangers of that. So let's look at some passages. Look at 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 with me. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Peter's giving some closing observations, closing exhortations in his letter. Be sober. Be vigilant. The idea of sober is not don't be drunk. Be sober. Be self-controlled. Have your wits about you. Say parenthetically, you will never stand against the wiles of the devil expressing unrighteous anger. Because unrighteous anger is not self-control. You know, you've heard the saying, the adage, if you lose your temper, you lose the argument. Let me tell you something, it's more serious than that. You lose your temper, you lose your self-control, you will not stand against the wiles of the devil. And brethren, I know that personally. I've had to learn through the years to pray that prayer, Lord, help my words to be humble today in case I have to eat them tomorrow. Tender words. Be sober. Be vigilant. That is, be committed to this for the long haul. Persevere. How many times have you watched a movie where some fellow it was his turn to take watch, his turn to be on the perimeter, and he's there, and he begins to get sleepy? Do you ever feel good when the guy on watch gets sleepy? No, you do not. You know, this has disaster written all over it. Typically in the movies, when the guy on the watch falls asleep, then the enemy comes in and disaster follows. That's the word here. Be alert for the long haul. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. So here's one of the signatures of our enemy. A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You say, well, then, Brother Bill, I'm a child of God. I'm born again, bought by the blood of Christ. The devil can't have me. No, he can't. But you know something? He doesn't know that. So he's going to go for you. And think about why he can't have you. No, he can't have your soul. But I'm speaking to people here tonight, I have no doubt, who've experienced times in your life when the devil has taken your witness. He has taken your joy. He has taken your assurance. Brethren, there are a lot of things he'll get if we're not alert. He will take what he can get as he tries to take your soul. No, he cannot have your soul if you've ever been born again. You cannot be inhabited by demons if you've ever been born again. I reject every spiritual warfare teacher that teaches otherwise. Believers cannot be inhabited by demons. But a believer who's lost his joy, who's paralyzed in his witness, who has no biblically grounded hope that he's going to go to heaven when he dies, how could demon possession be much worse? Joyless, silent, hopeless Christian? He roams about like a roaring lion. He's a wounded lion. But if you know anything at all about lions, they say the wounded lion is the more dangerous because he's the desperate lion. Resist him, we're told. Stand against him. We talked about that when we studied through the weapons of our warfare, how we can resist him. Remember, one of the things you can do is sing praise to God. I appreciated so much what Mike Pride said tonight as we began our service. Nowhere in the Scripture does it give you certain tonal qualifications. Praise the Lord, over and over we're told. And I promise you that God inhabits the praise of his people. And if you want to resist the devil, just take up the singing of praises to God. You want to resist the devil? Just take up the talk of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you right now, Jesus Christ will clear a room out. I don't care who God is, who the devil has sent to tempt you. You take up the discussion of the preciousness of Christ, his glory, his person, his work, his blood, his righteousness, the room will clear out. Resist the devil. Steadfast in the faith, that is, consistent. Faith upon faith. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What's another one of the devil's lies, brethren? What's another one of the devil's lies? You're the only one going through this. Nobody has ever faced it like you have. You know the song? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Yes, they do. Plenty of people have lived and died. In fact, there are Christians in the world that would just fall over if they fall over in a dead faint, if not laughing, if we shared our troubles with them. Well, what's going on? Well, I got to church today and the air conditioner wasn't on. And then I walked past so-and-so and he didn't speak to me when I spoke. And then somebody was sitting in my pew. I mean, it's just... And they're going, so no blood was involved, right? That's a good day for us. Roaring lion. Secondly, look at 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. I tell you, this passage here teaches me that we have been sold a bill of goods by Hollywood. And you're going to see how. Paul's talking about the super apostles that were false apostles. They're deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, because their father, the devil, does the same thing. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. An angel of light. Let me tell you something, brethren. When the serpent, when the devil came to our first mother, Eve, in the garden, he didn't look a thing like the devil in The Exorcist. Can you imagine Eve giving in to some being whose head was spinning around, vomiting, looked like somebody had some bad English peas, you know? I mean, no. An angel of light. All this stuff that comes out, all this macabre, all this bizarre about the satanic, all the viciousness and the violence. I'm going to tell you something. The devil's not going to come to you and me like that. He's going to come to you and me, and young people, hear me. Saying, come on,
It's okay. It'll be fun. It'll be fun. Nobody has to know. And you don't have to tell your parents. They don't understand anyway. Come on. Come on. Everybody's doing it. Appealing. Enticing. Alluring.
Know his signature. Men and women, young men and women, when we find ourselves asking the question, what is wrong with it? Turn and run from it. It's the wrong question. What is right about it? How can I glorify God in this? How can I advance His gospel through this? An angel of light. A liar. The master liar. The original liar. The father of liars. And brethren, we need to learn that even when the devil points out something about us that is true, he is doing it for lying purposes. Showing me remaining sin, showing me neglect in my spiritual life, whether my personal neglect or the neglect of my family. He's not doing that in the hopes that I'll repent and bear fruit of repentance. He's doing that in the hopes that I will crash and burn in despair. He's an angel of light. Young people, learn to ask the right questions. Don't let the lure of pleasure, the pleasures of sin, only last for a season. And there's a bitter harvest on the other side that he'll never tell you about. Well, finally, I need to hurry. The third signature, if you please. Look at Revelation 12, verse 10. In fact, I want to read verse 11 with that, I think, too. Look in your Bibles, Revelation 10 and 11. This is when the dragon, Satan, cast out of heaven. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is the accuser of the brethren. And when you or I are engaged in that process, as the Puritan said, the one doing the talking has the devil on his tongue. The one doing the listening has the devil in his ear. He accuses the brethren. He accuses us to ourselves, pointing out things about us. Some of them that are true, some that are not true. As I've told you before, we need to learn to face that and say, when we have discovered sin in ourselves and it's driving us to despair, we know exactly where that's coming from. It's not coming from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God shows us remaining sin in order that we may repent over it and be released of it and bear fruit of repentance. When we find ourselves despairing over our sin, we need to stop at some point and say, thank you, devil. I appreciate you pointing that out. I'm going to praise God because that too was washed in the blood of the Lamb. and take up praise. He accuses us to ourselves. You know what else he does, though? He accuses you to me and to one another. Yeah, he comes. He speaks for us. When we're not practicing Christian relationships, so that we find ourselves wondering about a person and thinking, you know, the redemptive thing to do if I'm wondering is to speak to that person himself. Let's hear it from the horse's mouth. The devil would love to step in and say, oh, no, 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 let me fill the silence. Let me tell you what's going on. Let me tell you why so-and-so did this, said this, didn't do this, didn't say that. He's accusing. And he will accuse me and others to you as well. I was preaching through the Ten Commandments years ago, a couple of decades ago now. And a fellow who was a good friend of mine, all things being considered, he and I got crossways over something. I don't remember what it was now. But I was preaching through the commandments. With God as my witness, I was not using it as a bully pulpit. I was simply trying to be faithful in the text and the application of it. I got this incredible letter from him. The next time you have something to say, say it to my face. Don't use the pulpit to say it. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that I'm beyond the capacity of doing that. But God knows my heart. I had not done that. And I thought, what's going on here? Aha. The silence. The devil has stepped in. He loves the silence, brethren. He loves the silence. You people who have good Bible study teachers, and that's anyone here who's in a Sunday school class, by the way, if you're not telling your Bible study teacher how much you appreciate them, affirming that, encouraging that, do you know what the devil's doing? The devil's speaking for you and saying, you know, they're not getting a thing out of this. Why do you keep on? Same old people come, same blank stares. Why do you keep doing this? He's lying to our teachers. If you're not stepping in saying, let me tell you something, what a blessing you are to me. Teachers, by the same token, if you're not contacting your class, engaging in their lives. You know what's happening? The devil's speaking for you. They don't care if you're there or not. They don't miss you. You're not missed. They just want you for a number. Probably want your pocketbook. In fact, sign your checkbook over to them. They don't care if they ever see you again. He's a liar. And if you don't think he's doing that, you're naive. Same thing. Pastors and trying to minister to people. Deacons caring for family groups. Folks, we've got to wake up and realize we have an enemy who is an accuser of the brethren. And as long as we are content to operate in silence, he will have a field day. And you look up, the next thing you know, someone says, well, we're leaving the church. Well, why are you leaving the church? We haven't done a thing. Because old Slewfoot has had his way. We need to know the signature of our enemy and say before God, this roaring lion will not devour me. Are mine. I'll fight him with every means God's given me to fight him. And I'll pray for the Spirit of God to help me cage him concerning me and mine and us and ours. Before God, I will not be enticed. Because it's not just young people who are allured by the angel of light. The devil knows your weakness, brethren. And he will exploit it. Not with tales of horror,
but with promises of pleasure. Pleasure you can't imagine.
Not always on the surface, even illegitimate pleasures. But pleasures the likes of which, if we pursue them, somewhere along the way can become our gods, and then He has made an idolater out of us. Say, under God, the accuser of the brethren will have no place here. We shut all entrances and exits to Him. Shut them against Him. We won't do this perfectly, but what if tonight every person here will make a commitment that says, I'm not going to let Him speak for me. I'm not going to let Him speak for me. When I sense coldness or distance between me and a brother, I'm going to close the gap with words. I'm going to practice the gospel of reconciliation. I'm going to take away misunderstandings, miscommunication, false assumptions. What if every Sunday school teacher made that commitment? My class is going to know that I care for them more than just 45 minutes on Sunday morning. My class is going to know that they're on my heart and on my mind, and I want to pray for them. And I want to enter their lives, and I want to bring them into my life, and I want to bear their burden with them. They're going to know that. And even if I can't do it perfectly, they'll know I desire it. If every deacon here said, my families are going to know that I care. And see, I know talking about things like this, people get screaming and say, oh, but Pastor, it's been so long Since I made some contacts with some people, I'd be embarrassed. That's exactly where the devil hopes you will land. Let's use the gospel to rob him, to ransack him. Because you know what weapon we have? That he can never imitate? The weapon we have is repentance. A call and say, you know, it's been too long. I need to repent to you and ask your forgiveness for not checking on you earlier, speaking with you sooner. Please forgive me, but I want... There we go. Pastors have the same responsibility. As I read the scriptures, a stricter judgment for it. But we have an enemy of our souls. He will not win. He cannot have our souls, but he has sworn to do everything he can to disrupt our journey. And we must be fully armed as we stand knowing our source of our strength and stand knowing the signature of our enemy. And next week, God willing, we'll take up the need to stand knowing the sphere of our conflict. Where are you tonight? I've been speaking to some who are yet in the grip of the enemy of our souls. Still unconverted. He's not sworn against you as an enemy. He's your caretaker. You're his slave to do what he wants you to do. I tell you, I challenge you, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time you should repent and come to Christ. He whispers and says, tomorrow. There's a better time later, a more convenient season. Think about it. Don't be rash. What's it going to be? You going to respond to Jesus Christ? His claims upon you, His blood and righteousness? Trusting in Him, repenting of sin? The devil hopes not. I exhort you to come to Christ right where you are tonight. Some of you may say, well, I'm a believer, but I'm like what Paul described to Timothy. I've been taken captive by the devil and I've been doing his will, and I desperately need to be rescued. I need to be brought out of my prisoner of war status. I would remind you that while we're willing to move heaven and earth to come get you out of that, you have the key in your bosom already. and it is to repent of sin. Confess new and fresh your love for Jesus Christ. And that prison cell of the devil will swing open. Read Pilgrim's Progress about the two journeying who found themselves in the castle of giant despair. It's a powerful picture of that reality. Flee to Christ anew and afresh tonight. Let's bow together for prayer.